following message was recorded at Restoration City Church in Washington, D.C. For more information on Restoration City, or if you would like to support us financially, you can do so on our website at restorationcity.church.
All right. Tempestuous is a fun word, isn't it? Man, I'm really glad to be here with you guys. Laura and I took a little road trip with the kids over the 4th of July, and while we were doing that, we were sort of observing, as two old people probably do, how much Waze has changed road trips and taken all the fun out of it in a lot of ways, right? Because I'm one of those people who are going back to my parents' house, which is probably the one place in the world I can get to without checking a map. Like, I probably know how to get there better than I know how to get to our house, yet I need to have Waze running all the time, because I want to know arrival times, and I want to know if we need to detour, and I want to see how much time I can shave off the clock and beat the estimate. And Laura's like, man, this is just killing all of the fun. I'm like, no, it's the fact that we're in a minivan with three kids for 7 hours. That's what's killing the fun. It's not Waze, but, you know, whatever. We're doing that thing, and we're like, man, but this is really, you know, it's just changed the game. I know a lot of you are too young to remember the days, but for the old people in the room, we remember something called MapQuest. And hated it. Right, MapQuest was when it was fun, right? Because you were kind of taking your life in your own hands, and you were set out with a rough idea of what was going to happen, but no real clue how it was going to hold up. Like, I remember once I was trying to get to a hotel in Florida, and I had my MapQuest directions. We got to the point where it said I was there, yet I could see the hotel, but was separated from it by about a mile of water with absolutely no idea how to get around it. And I was like, wow, this is either like extreme satellite parking or one more MapQuest failure. I do have to say the best MapQuest story in our family, though, belongs to Laura. And I do have her permission to share this story, as long as I make clear that it is a MapQuest story, not a Laura story. But one day, Laura was getting ready to go to a wedding with one of her friends. It was right after college, and she was either leaving here or Richmond, I think leaving here, and just had to get to North Carolina in time for the rehearsal, because she was in the wedding. So she did the MapQuest thing, and she copied the directions down, right, probably the printer's out of paper or whatever. So she sets off with her handwritten directions, and you know how it would go. You'd start driving, and you'd make the first couple turns, but then you'd always hit that weird moment where you're like, man, I feel like I've missed the turn, but I don't know, but how long has it been? Oh, there's my turn, and you keep going, but then every once in a while, you're like, man, that turn's not coming, I think I missed the turn, I think I'm on the wrong road, let me just keep going a little bit long. Yeah, I'm definitely on the wrong road. And she got to the point on her trip to North Carolina where she pulled off the road and did what you would do in the day. She called a friend of hers who she knew was still at home and said, wait, I need you to remap quest. I'm lost, and I need you to re-enter where I am to figure out how to get me back on track. And she was like, hey, I can tell you where I'm at. I just pulled off this exit. And she gave the number and the name of the town and all that kind of stuff. And there was this long pause. And my friend's like, wait, hang on. I'm just checking for where you are. Hang on. I'm just checking. Oh my God. Is there any way that you are in West Virginia? There was. Now, in Laura's defense, she was trying to get to Asheville, North Carolina, not Wilmington, so West Virginia's still out of the way, but it's not like she was trying to go to the coast, and she kind of has this moment where she's like, wait a minute, how did I get so far off track? I mean, okay, I'm not supposed to be in West Virginia, and yes, don't press for details, right, because there is a part of me, too, that wants to know the, like, wasn't the welcome to West Virginia sign a clue? It's wild and wonderful, like, and also wrong, right, I mean, like, how did that not help? But whatever, it's not a Laura story, it's a MapQuest story. And she was there, and she was really far off track, and she had to get back on track. And as simple as that sounds, and as fun as it is for me to tell that story, particularly when Laura's serving in kids, as it's all safe. Right, as fun as that is, the point is that we actually find Jonah in a fairly similar place in this morning's story. Of course, the issue with Jonah is not that he's gotten off track with MapQuest. The issue with Jonah is that he's gotten badly off track with God. And that's really what we need to spend our time talking about this morning. What do you do when you wake up and realize that you are nowhere near where you want to be in life, and you wake up and you realize you are nowhere near where you want to be with God? Right? And all of us have had those experiences. All of us have had those seasons. There's probably a number of us that are in one of those times right now, and maybe you're here as a first step to trying to figure out how to process that, right? And when you're in that moment, it doesn't even really matter completely how you got there, right? It doesn't even matter if you're intentionally off track, like you knew God was trying to send you left and you just said, forget that, I'm going right for a while, or if you unintentionally just started drifting one degree at a time. We all have these moments where we wake up and think, wait, I don't know how I got here, but I know I don't want to be here. I know I'm not where I'm supposed to be. And the reality is most of us, even if we've grown up around the church, we don't really know what to do in that moment. And believe it or not, this section of Jonah that Tyler just read for us is going to help us with that. So we're going to spend our morning in Jonah chapter 1, verse 7 through 16. If you were away last weekend for the 4th, we've started a short series in the book of Jonah. Quick catch up is that Jonah is an Old Testament prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. God sends him to Nineveh to offer them a chance to repent. Nineveh was the arch enemy of the Jewish people at the time. So Jonah's just horrified by this idea. He feels like his life is threatened. He's right that his life would have been threatened by doing that. So rather than going to Nineveh, which would essentially be modern-day Mosul in Iraq, he goes down to the coast, he jumps on a ship, and he sets sail for Tarshish in the southern coast of Spain. So he wants out of what God is calling him to do. God sends a storm, and that's where we pick up the story right now. Right? I'm obviously giving the ultimate Cliff Notes version of that, so if you weren't here last week, it'd be really, really helpful for the rest of the series if you go back to our app or our podcast or somehow get that message so you can catch up. But either way, we've got Jonah in a storm right here, and we're going to talk about what to do when we get off track with God. But before we do that, we need to pay attention to something in the text that is extraordinarily important and potentially extraordinarily unsettling for us to see. Let's just look at Jonah chapter 7 through 10 for a minute. And they, that's the sailors on this ship, Gentile, pagan sailors, they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Okay, if you just stop there really quickly, there's something going on in the text that enables these sailors, who are sort of seasoned sailors, right? This is what they do for a living. They somehow recognize that this storm is incredibly unusual, right? This idea that they're trying to figure out who's responsible for this is not just a reflection of ancient superstition, right? It wasn't the case in the ancient day that every time you're out on a ship and you hit a storm, you know, the custom was to just assume it's somebody's fault and just assume it's divine judgment. We're going to pitch somebody over the side, right? That would make as little sense back then as that you hit a road trip. You know, you're on a road trip, hit traffic on 95, and you're like, all right, who's been sinning, right? Like, somebody's getting out. Like, somebody's got to go right now, because there's obviously sin in the camp, because we can't make it to Fredericksburg in less than 3 hours, right? I mean, you would be like, what kind of craziness is that? That's not what was going on there either. It wasn't, I mean, these are sailors. They hit storms. It's not like every time it happens, they're like, all right, somebody's, you know, somebody's got to die again. Right, so they recognize that there's something really unique going on here. And we don't know what that is. We don't know if it's the intensity, but somehow they're like, no, this is not normal. This is not natural. I wonder if there is a God behind it. What was customary in that day was the idea of casting lots, right? It was based on this belief that God or the gods, depending on how you wanted to see that, were actively involved in the affairs of the world, could absolutely control something like casting of lots. And when you needed to hear from the gods quickly and you needed definitive answers, that was a valid way of doing it, right? So it shouldn't surprise us that they move in that direction. And then the lot falls on Jonah. So it kind of like fingers pointed at Jonah. But notice how reasonable they are. They don't just say, all right, here you are. You got to go, man. They say to him, tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us. They basically start to ask him, hey, what's your deal? What's your story? What is your occupation? Probably they don't mean like literally, like what do you do for a living? Like, are you a lawyer? Like, I mean, they don't mean that. They mean like, why are you on the boat? Like, what brought you down here? We need to know more of what your mission is, right? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men who were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them, right? So again, we see these details in these texts and we're like, that doesn't even seem to make a lot of sense. It feels like he's already said, hey, I'm here fleeing the presence of the Lord. You would assume that the storm and it's divinely inspired. And maybe it's the guy that's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. But again, just fast forward those details into our day today. And you're on a flight somewhere this week and the person next to you is kind of doing the casual chill. Oh, yeah, what's going on? Why are you going to Boston? Oh, I have a meeting. Oh, hey, why are you going to Boston? Oh, I'm fleeing the presence of the Lord. You'd be like, cool. Headphones in, right? I mean, it's not like I got questions about that. It's like, oh, let's talk. You're just like, great. You got some life sing? Yeah, great. You know, that's kind of, I'm sure, what happened with these guys, where you got this guy who gets on the boat and he's like, yeah, I'm fleeing the presence of the Lord. And they're like, yeah, okay. You know, we'll just kind of leave you alone for the trip. What was clear was probably that he had it with life in Israel. He didn't want to live in Samaria anymore. He didn't want to live where he was. What he had neglected to tell them is, number one, that he was Jewish. They probably saw him as somebody, a Gentile, who was tired of living in Israel. And all of a sudden they're like, no, I am Jewish, and I'm a prophet, and I'm fleeing from my God. This is not just I've had enough of life in Israel. This is like I've had enough of everything God is calling me to in life. So they're kind of like, okay, wow, this is really interesting. Now, all of that hopefully helps us understand the story, makes the story a little bit more believable, a little bit more real for us. But it leads us to the point for today, which is that Jonah is badly off track with God, right? Which is sort of a massive understatement. He is in one of those places in life where his professed faith, what he is saying with his mouth, and the way he's living his life are in two radically different and totally unaligned places. And then that comes to us most clearly in verse 9, which, when they wrote texts in Hebrew, there were different ways of organizing and structuring a text that were designed to tell people what the focal point was. It was essentially the ancient precursor to putting something in bold or italics or underline or any of the things that we do in a modern day text to say, hey, this is really important. They had to do it through structure and the way you constructed a passage. And when you look at how this passage is constructed, you realize that the center, the main point, the thing that you've got to deal with in chapter 1 is Jonah chapter 1 verse 9. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, right? His theology is right on. It's amazing. In fact, there's probably an implicit rebuke there against these Gentile sailors, because one of the ways that one of the common pagan gods of the time was referred to as the Lord of Heaven. So there's almost a little in your face of like, I know y'all worship the Lord of Heaven. I worship the God of Heaven, the true God of Heaven, who made everything. He gives this brilliant theological statement that we're like, yes, amen. Turn that into song lyrics. John, sing that next week. week. Yet he's running hundreds of miles from where God wants him to be. And we tend to look at him and we're like, what is wrong with you? Like, what is your deal, Jonah? Like, are you just, are you a liar? Are you a hypocrite? What kind of fool are you that's able to say something like that, yet live in a way that's completely inconsistent with that? But I think the more that we think of Jonah as a fool in that moment, maybe the more we're revealing a lack of self-awareness in our own lives. Right? Because aren't we all incredibly capable of the exact same thing? We know how to pass the theology exam. We know what to say. We've got our doctrine nailed down. We know true things about God. We even like to sometimes get in debates with people who believe different things about God and show them why they're wrong and we're right. And we do great in that world. Yet there are some inconsistencies in our life that we're like, let's just not deal with that. Let's just not talk about that. Let's just go back over Love on the Line. That was a good song. Where's Kayla? Let's sing that again. I felt good about that. And God's like, hey, but what about this area over here? And we're like, no, we don't deal with that. Right? We are way more like Jonah than we want to realize. Now, here's the terrifying thing. And everybody can, you can come up with your own interpretation of this. You can try to figure this out. The question is, how do you make sense of this disconnect between Jonah's mouth and Jonah's life? How do you make sense of this disconnect between his head and his hands? And I think one of the things that is meant to come to the surface from the text is the reality that we can be badly off course with God and have absolutely no clue about it. Was there a sense in which Jonah knew he wasn't supposed to be on that boat? Absolutely. I mean, yes. But I'm not sure that it had really sunk into his heart. I don't think there was a deep sense of conviction. And in a sense, I think he's sort of off track, and I think he's okay with it, and I don't think he gets just how crazy his situation would sound if you talked about it 2,700 years later in a library in Gunston Middle School in Northern Virginia. Right, we look at it now with the benefit of 2,700 years of hindsight, and we're like, what is wrong with this guy? I don't think he saw it quite that way, right? Which is one more commercial for why we need community, why we need the church, why you need to be in a community group. You have to have people in your life that you have given permission to say, hey man, I think you're off track. I think you might be off track in this area, because you can get off track, I can get off track, and not even know it, right? And so there's a caution in there. And part of what I want to do with us just for a minute is to look at the three different ways that Jonah is off track. And I don't want to just do this from a like, oh good, let's understand Jonah better perspective. If that's helpful, great. I want to do it from a, how many of these might apply to you? How many of these might apply to me, right? Just so we can have some self-awareness of whether or not we're off track with God. So here's the first way that he's off track with God. He's off track in terms of his obedience to God, or obviously his lack thereof, right? That's easy to see in Jonah. God says, go to Nineveh. And he says, no, I'm going to Tarshish, right? It's like, there you go, right? Where, though, in our lives has God spoken with equal clarity to us, and our answer is no, right? Is there some area where we're compromising our integrity? Is there some area where we are rebelling against God's will for our marriage? Is there some place where we're consciously rebelling against the ways that God would have us steward our money? Is there some way that we're consciously rebelling against the ways that God would have us steward our sexuality? Is there any place in your life that you're aware of? You're like, yes, look, I know what God wants. I'm just not doing it yet. I'm just not there yet. I'm just not ready yet, right? That's what we're talking about with this off track with God thing, where you know what he wants and you just say, no, I can't, I won't, I'm not, it's not reasonable, it's not possible, it's not in the cards for me right now, right? So that's kind of the obvious one. The one that's a little bit less obvious, although pretty right at the surface, he's off track in terms of his intimacy with God. Again, lack thereof. Notice that it says three times he is not just fleeing the will of God. He's not just ignoring the commands of God. He's trying to get away from the presence of God, right? He says it twice in verse 3 and then again in verse 10, right? It's not just that he's not going to do what God wants. It's that he wants nothing to do with God in this moment. Now, that's the one that we tend to look at and we're like, man, nobody does that today. And isn't that just sort of a special exception for Jonah? But if you talk to as many people as I do about faith, it would not be all that uncommon that you've heard somebody say, man, I'm just taking a break from Jesus right now. Right? That's how we say it, right? We don't say, like, I'm fleeing the presence of God. We're like, I'm just going to take a break from Jesus, right? I'm going to take a break from church. I don't need a community group. I've decided to take a break from that. I'm just getting burned out on this whole Christian thing. I'm just not getting anything out of reading my Bible, so I don't bother, right? We're a lot more artful in creating our excuses, and we can sell ourselves on anything, but at the end of the day, there's a lot more of that in us at times than we want to realize, right? There's a huge difference between, hey, God, I'm not going to do what you say, but then maybe the root of it, the cause, the most painful thing to deal with is, and by the way, God, I'm just not interested in you anymore. Right, I find you boring. I find you dull. I don't get anything out of my relationship with you. I feel like I could just drop you out of my life, God, today, and it wouldn't really make any difference. Right? That's a warning sign that we're badly off track where we can and should be with God. The third one is the mission of God. And when I say this, I'm not just talking about the Nineveh thing. That's the obvious thing. But there is an incredible callousness, and there is an incredible indifference in Jonah's life right now, right? I'm talking about the fact that he has a complete and total disregard for the welfare of the other people on this boat. Right, there is a storm that is coming, and that storm is threatening their life, and he's asleep. And the captain comes and wakes him up, and he just doesn't seem to care, right? He is not moved to any amount of compassion for them. He is not moved to do anything about it. He'll play the game and, you know, let's go ahead and cast lots and I'll tell you my story, but it does not seem like he is willing to lift a finger to do anything to alleviate the pain and the suffering of those people who are in the same boat with him now. Right? So that means we need to ask ourselves the question, where have we allowed a coldness and an indifference to other people to sink into our lives? Right? We may not see it that way, but that is a sign that we are off track with God. Right? Where have we become all too good at turning a blind eye to suffering around us, whether it is suffering on a global scale or it's the homeless person that you walk by every day on the way to the metro or the person that we see every day at the intersection and just think, not my problem. There's got to be an agency that deals with that. Somebody else's problem, right? How many of us walk through life, if we're honest, with a bit of a not my problem kind of attitude towards all of life, right? We just kind of demonstrate this lack of concern for the common good. We're really worried about things that are a problem in our world, but as long as it's your house that's on fire, I don't care too much, right? That's a sign that we're off track with God. And I know, if your week is anything like mine, I've been carrying those three thoughts with me all week, and I've been astonished, even though I knew this sermon was coming on Sunday, the ways that I've caught myself on an almost daily basis getting off track in at least one, if not more, of those ways, right? Obedience to God, intimacy with God, God's mission, right? An indifference to the world and an indifference to God and an outright refusal to do what he's asking us to do. So that kind of levels the playing field. Hopefully, we're all in a place of like, yes, okay, I do get off track with God, right? This is not just a sermon for the five of us in the room that are in crisis right now. This is a sermon for all of us who get off track with God on a daily basis. And the question is, what do we do with that, right? Where do you go with that? And I'm going to answer it in just a minute, but before we do that, a quick word on what doesn't work, okay? Here's what you don't do. Look at verse 13. It's so fascinating that they include this in the story. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them, right? There is something deep inside each one of us that believes that we can and should be able to get ourselves back on track, right? It's the idea in our head of like, well, I got myself off track. I can get myself back on track. I rowed myself into this mess. I got to row myself back out of this mess. It's when we try to get ourselves back on track simply through new resolutions, new life hacks, new strategies, strategies, new techniques, new commitments, new I promise you, God, new ways of living, which there's not anything inherently wrong with that, right? I want to be really clear about that. There's not anything inherently wrong about that, right? So if you're here this morning and you're like, man, I feel like I am off track with God, and I think it is about intimacy with God, and I think it's probably because in a lot of ways I've just gotten really kind of casual and sloppy about spending time with God in the morning, which usually just means I don't do it anymore. And you say, okay, I need to get back on track with God. Okay, that means I'm going to set the alarm for tomorrow morning, and I'm going to drag myself out of bed no matter how bad it is, and I'm going to get coffee, and I'm going to sit there, and I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm going to pray. That's good. I'm not preaching against that. That's going to help you a lot. Get out of bed. Please get coffee. Like, if not, you're just going to fall asleep in your Bible, unless you're one of those people with what they call natural energy. Right? Bless you. You're great. Right? Get coffee. Read your Bible. Pray. That's delightful. I'm all for it. But recognize that that runs the danger of being a modern-day equivalent of trying to row yourself back onto track in your own power, right? Because what that does is it offers a temporary solution, a temporary, oh, Bible time, but never deals with the underlying issue, right? There was a short season in my life where I tried to play golf. Wow, do I regret that. And if you're a golfer, by the way, that's great. But I hated it. It was just like walking around a field and hitting this ball that never went where I wanted to go, and I had this horrible slice. It went boom all the way over there. So like a lot of novice golfers, what I did was I just figured out, like, well, every time I hit the ball, boom, it goes that way. Well, there you go. If I just line up like this, it'll solve the problem, and it'll just land right in the middle of the fairway. Of course, if you've ever played golf and you've tried to fix the problem that way, you realize that, like, you know, 2 out of every 50 times you actually hit the ball correctly and almost kill somebody on the next hole because it actually goes straight, and, you know, where your feet are lined up is where it's pointed. In some ways, that picture of trying to either compensate for your slice by adjusting your feet or actually fixing your golf swing would be enormously helpful for us in that moment, right? Because what I think God wants us to see is that in some ways, just kind of try constantly fix our lives via course corrections is like learning how to just adjust our feet, right? It's just techniques and strategies and tips. Where God says, hey, how about we go to work on the underlying cause? How about we deal with why you're slicing in the first place? Let's deal with why you're going off track in the first place, right? So I'm not opposed. I'm a big fan of get up tomorrow morning and spend time with God, right? I'm a big fan if you're like, hey, this entire dating relationship is leading me off track with God. Well, dump him this afternoon and go to Perspectives of Godly Dating tonight and get a fresh start. Like, yay, I'm great with that. Love it. Go for it. Kick him to the curb. That's great. But that by itself isn't going to get you where you need to go. Why? Because you'll probably end up in the same place next summer, right? We got to do some heart work to deal with what's really going on, what's really got us there in the first place, which means, and I know how simple this is, but it means we need to be willing to do the one thing that Jonah refuses to do in this entire passage. He will not cry out to God for his mercy. It's stunning, actually, what's going on. Remember, the storm comes and the captain wakes Jonah up. Go back to verse 6. It's not in this week's passage. We talked about it a little bit last week. But the captain comes and says to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. By the way, there's a deep irony there. When God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, he said, arise and go call out against them. So here's Jonah, goes on a boat to get away from calling out to God. He's in the middle of a storm, and all of a sudden he's got a Gentile sea captain in his face saying the same words that God had said to him that he had rejected in the beginning. But this guy's back and saying, hey, what do I want you to do? Get up, call out against to your God. Perhaps that God will give a thought to us that we may not perish, right? Verse 12, Jonah knows that all of this is happening because of him, right? He doesn't realize how badly off track with God he is, yet there is a sense in him that there is something deeply wrong in his relationship with God, yet he still will not call out to God. He won't do it when the captain asks. He won't do it when they question him. He won't do it when they're getting ready to throw him overboard. Jonah verse 14. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. The Gentile sailors are the only ones who are willing to call out to God in the whole story. And it just makes me wonder, how often do we try to solve our own off-trackness, if I can say it that way, in our own power, with our own resolutions, but we will not fall on our knees and we will not fall on our face and beg God for his mercy. We will buy new parenting books. Absolutely. And we will read them, and we will study them, and we will go to marriage seminars, right? And we will make promises that we're going to be pure from this point on, and we will make new resolutions, and we will find new accountability, and we will restructure our calendar, and we will do all of these things that there's not anything necessarily wrong with. But sometimes that's just rowing in our own power. And it does beg the question that while you're ordering the parenting book, or the marriage book, or the godly dating book, or any of those things, are you willing to fall on your knees and say, God, I can't do this without your strength. I can't do this without your own power, right? And there's so many ways that I see this in my own life, right? There's times where Laura and I have to check ourselves on this, even in our own marriage. We're like, all right, we're trying to figure each other out. Yeah, let's take the Enneagram. Yeah, that'll help. Okay, I'm a 3. You're a 6-wing 7. Oh, that's why you do this. That's why I do this. And yeah, okay, personality thing is helping us better with our marriage. And it does, and that's great, and I'm for it. Yay, go ahead. Myers-Briggs it up. Whatever you need to do to understand each other. Phenomenal. But there's times where we do all of this stuff, and we look at each other and we're like, hey, here's an idea. Maybe we could just get on our knees and cry out to God for help in our marriage. Right? Maybe we could just get on our knees and cry out to God for help in our parenting. Maybe we could just get on our knees and cry out to God for help in our careers. Maybe we can get on our knees and just say, God, I can't do this. I need you to come in and I need you to start to fix this whole thing up. It's so simple. I know how simple it is. Right? It's so simple that it runs the risk of being a letdown for the morning of like, are you kidding me? We go all that way for fall on your knees and cry out to God? Yes, we went all that way for fall on our knees and cry out to God because there is something in us that resists that deeply. Right? We will try a lot of things before we will get there. But by the way, that thing inside of us is called pride. Right, that thing inside of us is called self-sufficiency. That thing inside of us is called humanity, right? You see it in my kids, right? Offer to help my kids pour a glass of milk and you think you've just threatened their entire existence. Right? I'll do it myself. I'm great. Ah. Right? It's in us from the day we're born. Like, I don't need help. I've got this. I can fix this. I can turn my finances around. I make it happen. Dave Ramsey's got a plan, right? And he does, and he's great. Go for it, right? But, if we are not willing to have that moment of, God, I'm in over my head, and I can't do it, and I need your help, then we're never going to deal with the ultimate problem. Of course, it's safe to cry out to God. We know that, or at least we hope that's true. Maybe some of the reason we don't is pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency. But maybe part of the reason we don't is we're not sure how he'll respond. I mean, we don't know. Is he going to be offended by that? Is he going to be bothered by our brokenness? Does God want us to go clean our act up first and then come back and see him? And of course, the answer to that is no. And all the confidence that you need to cry out to God is actually found in what these sailors end up doing to Jonah. I know that's weird, but stick with me for a minute. Verse 11. Then they, that's the sailor, said to him, Jonah, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Jonah offers his life to satisfy the wrath of God so that they can live. Right? He is willing to die so that they don't have to. which I don't think you need to have a PhD in systematic theology to be like, wait a minute, that sounds like somebody else that I know in the Bible. That sounds a little like Jesus in the Bible. But there are ways that this story is meant to point us directly to the cross of Christ, somebody who's willing to die that we don't have to, somebody who's willing to satisfy the wrath of God so that we can live. Of course, there's one key difference between Jonah and Jesus, right? And it's a difference that should explode everything in our heart. In the story of Jonah, the guilty one dies so that the innocent ones can live. In the story of Christ, the innocent one dies so that the guilty ones can live. Isn't that incredible? I mean, we almost look at Jonah and we're like, wow, that's amazing. This guy would be willing to fling himself over a boat that they can live. But of course, he's guilty and they're innocent. Imagine if you reverse it and say, wait, he's innocent, they're guilty, yet still willing to die, which is Jesus' story, which means that's our story, that the innocent Son of God was willing not to fling himself into the Mediterranean Sea, but was willing to fling himself onto the wood of the cross that we could live, that we could be forgiven, that it is safe to come to God no matter how off track you are, because the Son of God has already died in your place. He's already offered himself on your behalf. There is nothing you need to do other than recognize, wow, I am off track, and I do need to cry out, and the cross is proof that God will always hear and respond to that cry. Right? And maybe some of us need to hear that for the first time, where you're like, man, my whole life has been off track with God. I am, you know, perpetually off track, and I need to get back on track in a, like, I need to get on track for the first time in a, I want to become a Christian, in a, I want to follow Jesus, in a, I've never understood the gospel this way, and I want that for my life kind of way. And for others, maybe we're just in West Virginia when we're trying to get to North Carolina, and we need to deal with some things in our relationship with God, with our obedience, with our intimacy with him, with our indifference to the world. And wherever you are on that spectrum, I want to give you some space to be able to pray and just spend some time with God. Members of our Connect team are going to start to distribute bread and juice so that we can take communion together in a minute. I'm going to ask you, as they're doing that, as the tray passes you by, if you are a follower of Jesus, doesn't matter whether this is your home church or not, if you're a follower of Jesus, just take that bread and cup and hold on to it for a minute. If you're here, you're not yet a follower of Christ, we just ask you to let that tray pass you by. And that's not meant to be exclusive or anything like that, but we believe that when we take this bread and we take this cup, that we're proclaiming Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection on our behalf. We're celebrating the fact that he went to the cross for us, and we're not going to ask you to celebrate something that you're not sure you believe in yet. So we totally respect that you're not there yet. We just invite you to let the tray pass you by. For the rest of us, though, grab that bread, grab that cup, hold on to it, and we're going to take communion in a minute. But what I don't want us to do this morning is just fast forward to the cross. We're going to get to the cross. It's where we always want to go. But I want to give you some space to ask the question, where are you off track with God? And maybe even more significantly, give you some space to cry out to God in your own words, in your own heart. Say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. I need help. So you take that time, and then we'll take communion together. Thank you. Thank you. As you hold the bread in your hand, I just want you to hear the words of this captain again to Jonah. Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps that God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And as you take this bread and eat it, be reminded that God has given a thought to us, and he has sent Jesus to the cross that we may not perish. And then verse 15, they picked Jonah up and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And you hold this cup, be reminded that because of Jesus' death on the cross, we have peace with God. That the sea of God's wrath has been quieted, and now we get to live in a relationship of mercy and of grace with him. So be reminded of that as we take this cup. Let's stand together. Father, my prayer in this moment is that we would feel nothing but your grace and your love and your sacrifice on our behalf, God. The goal of texts like this is not to leave us wallowing in condemnation or guilt. The goal is to be reminded that you came after us when we were off track. That even though we had gone astray like sheep, you came to rescue us. And God, we want to say thank you for that. And in this last song, we want to celebrate you, Jesus. We want to celebrate what you have done on our behalf, that we could be at peace with you this morning. We could rest in the reality that we are sons and daughters of God. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to the Restoration City podcast.